Several years ago, traveling back from a meeting down in Virginia, I stopped by to visit with a friend who was dying. He knew he was dying, I did, his family did, and we visited for a little while. While I was there, his wife sadly didn't know any better, but she was talking about church they were attending. They were having a big campaign, fussing about whether or not they ought to sell beer on Sundays, and the church was involved in a work to keep that from happening, and she just wouldn't let it go. She just kept yakking. And finally, her husband, who didn't live but just a few days longer, leaned up on one elbow and said, "I've got other things that concern me." And I said, "Me too." And she finally got the hint and went away, and we got to chat a little bit. The fact is, when men and women are leaving this world or anticipate leaving this world, I have never known one, not a believer nor an unbeliever, to be concerned about all the many things that preachers and churches fuss and fight about. I've not known one to ever raise the question about whether it's pre, post, or amillennial view is correct. I've never known one do so. I've never visited someone on their deathbed and had them to ask me a question about whether a Christian ought to do this or do that. I've never had it happen, not one time. At such times when men and women are aware that eternity is immediately before them, they're concerned about sin and grace and redemption and atonement and faith. Those are things that ought always to occupy the pulpit and always to occupy our minds while we live in this world. Yes, I have a responsibility as your pastor to faithfully expound the scriptures and faithfully teach you the things taught in this book. But the message of the pulpit must always be Christ and Him crucified. It must always be designed to turn our hearts away from ourselves to our Redeemer, away from our work to His work, away from our passions to His grace, His mercy, and His love. With that in mind, I want to talk to you this morning about sacrifice, submission, steadfastness, and sobriety. Our text will be Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. While you're turning, listen. We cannot and will not serve our families or the good of men's souls. We cannot and will not be useful to men and truly useful to society as a whole if we are not first and foremost the servants of God. First and foremost the servants of God. I am a citizen. I am a father. I am a husband. I am a neighbor. But I cannot meet my responsibilities in those areas of life if I am not first and foremost the servant of God. And the same is true of you. If we would serve God as we make our pilgrimage through this world, these four things are absolutely essential. They're essential all the time. Sacrifice, submission, steadfastness, and sobriety. As they journeyed through the wilderness, whenever the children of Israel set up camp, whenever they set up the tabernacle, there were three distinct circles in the camp. At the center of the camp, the innermost circle, the center of the camp of Israel, was the sanctuary where God established His worship and where God promised to meet His people. That sanctuary and all that it contained was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now try to picture the camp of Israel. They've journeyed, they've come to a place where they're going to set up camp now. The outer circle of the camp was made up of those men of war appointed for the defense of the nation. And then there's another circle inside them, and made up of the Levites, those men who were particularly appointed of God to maintain his worship with his people. And then in the center, at the very center of the camp of Israel, around which all of Israel was encamped, was the heart of the camp, the core of the nation's life. It was the sanctuary. And those divinely appointed priests of God who continually served in the holy place, making sacrifice to God, going about the holy things of the Lord. Everyone according to his service and according to his burden. Thus were they numbered and encamped as they gathered as a nation in one place. This divinely required order was not intended by any means to be a model for church order. There are some who have the idea that this is a place where there's a dividing of what's called clergy and laity, as if there was some superiority to men who were priests and those who were not, or some superiority between those who are preachers and those who are not. There's no such division in the kingdom of God. Rather, these things were given to us to give us instruction. Instruction regarding the spheres of our lives as God's servants and God's priests in this world. We must never forget, as believers, as those who are born of God and adorned with the garments of God's salvation, we are first and foremost priests of the Most High God, you and I. That's how Peter describes us in 1 Peter 2. That's how we're described in Revelation 1 and again in Revelation chapter 5. We are priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God continually. As priests, we are men and women who serve God and serve God where we are. It is our privilege and our responsibility, no matter where we are, no matter what sphere of life God has in his providence put us in, whether you're a servant or a master, whether you're a preacher or a school teacher, whether you're a missionary or a mother, in the sphere where God has put you, it is our privilege and responsibility continually to worship and serve God as priest of the Most High God. That's the thing that's set before us in these various spheres of responsibility. And we have lessons and instructions given us here concerning this blessed privilege of worshiping and serving God. The fact is, we cannot function properly. We cannot walk aright in any sphere of responsibility. We cannot carry any burden right for the glory of God if we're not first and foremost serving our God. Christianity does not involve living in a cloister or a convent or a commune. Christianity doesn't teach men to isolate themselves from the world. Some people have the crazy idea that if you set yourself out in a distinct area, so you're not influenced by other people, you don't have influence by unbelievers, by infidels and so forth, then you will be more holy and more righteous. I recall years ago, I met a fellow who came down to hear me preach up in Michigan, and he'd driven a long ways, way up in Canada, and brought his wife and daughters down, and we visited a little bit, and just a little bit, he told me he lived like a hermit. They didn't have running water. They didn't have electricity. And they didn't have all the conveniences of life. But they live way up in the backwoods in the mountains of Canada. I said, why on earth do you live like that? He said, I don't want my daughters to be corrupted by the world. I said, you what? I don't want my daughters to be corrupted by the world. I said, don't you understand the corruption's in them? It's not in the world. You don't make yourself better by isolating yourself from others. Rather, Christianity doesn't teach isolationism, but rather Christianity is living for God where you are. Christianity is living for Christ where you are. Christianity is serving God where God has put you. And I want to talk to you this morning about these four things that are absolutely essential to the worship and service of God all the time. First, if we would worship God, if we would come to God, if we would be accepted of God, if we would serve God, we must have a sacrifice. Folks want to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord begins with a sacrifice. Every man knows, he knows by the law of God, he knows by the law of God stamped on his heart and his conscience in creation, that he must have a sacrifice if he comes to God. Men and women throughout history have demonstrated they're aware of that fact. But it's not sufficient just to bring a sacrifice. We must bring that sacrifice which God has provided, which God requires, and which God has accepted. A sacrifice of infinite merit and worth. Not the work of our hands, not something we have produced, but rather God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true sacrifice. That's what's represented to us here in verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and it devoured them, and they died before the Lord. These two men were in the tabernacle, in the holy place, and they brought a sacrifice. But the sacrifice they brought was strange fire. It was a mixture of something of their own with the fire of God's altar, a mixture of something they produced with the sacrifice of God, which symbolically portrayed Jesus Christ our Lord. I know that I deal with this all the time. I know I labor this all the time because, Lindsay, we must constantly be reminded. You and I have a terrible natural inclination to mix something of our own with God's sacrifice, and we must not do it. I spoke to a dear friend last night. He called me just before we went to bed, and we chatted for a little while, an old man. He said, "Brother Don, I have so much trouble with unbelief and so much trouble of wanting to go back to my experiences. And looking at my experiences, that causes me to have trouble with assurance and peace." He says, "I would to God I could just believe God." He says, "I've had experiences and I know what it is to go through this and go through that. I know the bitter feelings of sin's conviction, all this, but I tend to want to look at those things. I want to look back." And I said to him, "It's a struggle you're going to have till you die because it's appealing to the flesh." Man by nature is ignorant of the righteousness of God. I repeat, not ignorant of the fact that God is righteous. Everybody knows that. Man by nature, like the Jews of old, is ignorant of the righteousness of God established and brought in by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one sacrifice. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness by their own works. So that, like the sons of Aaron, men forever come to God with a mixture of grace and works, a mixture of law and gospel, a mixture of linen and wool. Why did God command that folks not wear garments of linen and wool mixed together? Because one is human manufacture, the other is divine manufacture. It's a mixture of plowing with an ox and an ass. God forbade that because one's clean, the other's unclean. It's a mixture of free will and free grace. A mixture of our righteousness with the righteousness of God. Flesh forever is full of unbelief. The old man Adam forever is full of unbelief. The believer, that new man, that man born of God, that man taught of God, comes to God bringing nothing but Christ. I have no hope but Christ. I have no peace but Christ. I have no righteousness but Christ. I have no atonement but Christ. I offer God nothing. I plead nothing before God except the blood and righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And coming to God with such a sacrifice, I come before God with confidence. Every time I start to look for evidences that will give me some hope, evidences that will bolster my confidence before God, and I look for my love for my brethren, or my love for my Redeemer, or my knowledge, or my experience. Every time I look at those things, but have I experienced enough? Do I know enough? Do I feel enough? Do I love enough? And the answer is always no. No. My evidence of hope before God is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's the question I press upon you and press upon myself. Do you believe on the Son of God? If you trust the Christ of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus, the man of Nazareth, actually accomplished all that the prophet said the Christ would accomplish. He put away sin. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He made an end to transgression. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. And that's the only test. That's the only test. That's the only test. Well, preacher, everybody believes that Jesus is the Christ. Ask them. I ask you, do you trust the Christ of God? That's the evidence of salvation and eternal life. We cannot come to God but by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. All right, here's the second thing. The worship of God, faith in Christ, being God's servants, at its very core involves submission. Not only a sacrifice, but submission. Submission, that is the surrender of all things to Christ. That's what we're taught in verses 3 through 6, Leviticus 10. Then Moses said unto Aaron, after God killed his two boys, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified, hallowed, honored, glorified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. What an astonishing, instructive word we have at the end of verse 3. And Aaron held his peace. I find that remarkable. What a solemn picture. Aaron's two sons are struck dead right beside him. These two sons who had been ordered into the priesthood with Aaron, who had been clothed as priest with Aaron, who had ceremonially had the blood applied to their ear, their thumb, and their toes, these two sons of Aaron, who stood as ordained priests before God, sons of Aaron, who had seen God come down and consume the sacrifice, burn up the sacrifice, who'd seen the fire of God come out from the altar and consume that sacrifice offered, portraying the work of our Lord Jesus being accepted of God. These sons of Aaron, who were washed, robed and anointed, clothed as God's priest, Nadab and Abihu. They had been witnesses with Aaron of everything Aaron had witnessed. They had experienced everything Aaron had experienced, at least outwardly. And now they lay at his feet dead because God, in a sudden stroke, a sudden miraculous stroke, a sudden obvious warning stroke, had burned them, consumed them in death. What does Aaron say? What does he do? Nothing. He stands in dead silence before God. Aaron held his peace. As David put it, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Like Eli, Aaron said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. In silent awe, in reverent acquiescence, Aaron bowed his head in the house of God and worshiped. The pillars of his own house were shaken. His heart was broken. His life crushed. His sons were dead. Those are the things a man feels in such times. But Aaron knew that there was something more important than his house, his heart, and his sons. That which is more important is God, his glory, his will, his people, his gospel, and his cause. Aaron then stands before us as a deeply impressive example, a commentary upon the words that the psalmist gave, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Aaron's sons had despised God's sacrifice. They had trampled his Savior's blood under their feet. For that they were killed in the fury of God's wrath. Aaron didn't rebel. He didn't complain. Rather, he bowed. He said by his silence, God has done that which is right. In the last verses of the chapter, verses 16 through 20, we're told that he refused on that day to eat the burnt offering that Nadab and Abihu had brought into the holy place. And he said to Moses, this is the essence of it, if I eat their sacrifice, I would by that act approve of their sacrilege and their sin against God. And Moses was content. Faith in Christ comes to God only by the merits of Christ, only by the sacrifice God requires. And faith in Christ bows in submission to God, humbling itself under the hand of the Almighty. I do not suggest that it does so perfectly. I don't even suggest that it does so immediately, but I'm here to tell you, if I have faith in Christ my Redeemer, I will bow to him. He'll see to it. He'll see to it. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he brings into your life, you will bow to him. He'll see to it. Not just in word, but in heart, we'll bow. Here's the third thing, look at verses 6 and 7. The worship of God requires steadfastness. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. In other words, Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, you belong to God. You belong to God. act like it. You belong to God. Behave as men who belong to God. Abide where you are as men who belong to God, lest the nation perish. That is, lest you lead the nation in rebellion against God. And they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord God spoke plainly to Aaron and his remaining sons. But let us be sure we hear what God said, for this is God's word to us. As God's priest, as servants of the Most High God, we must not bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled, whatever it is. Those who are outside, those who are not priests, might mourn. They might weep. They might bewail the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, but not those who served in the house of God. They were to worship God, giving glory to God. They belonged to God. As I pen those words for you, I wrote this prayer for me and for you. O Spirit of God, give me that steadfastness of grace that will never let me forget for a moment that I belong to God. The blood of Christ is upon me. The blood of Christ is upon my ear, the thumb of my hand, and the great toe of my foot. The anointing of God is upon me. What is this picture before us here in Leviticus 10? What does it tell us? Just this. If we are God's people, God's priest, God's servants, we are to live above the world. I'm not talking about live above the honky-tonk. I'm not talking about live above the fornicator and an adulterer and a drunkard. That's all I'm talking about. I'm talking about living above this time existence. Above the world. By the blood of Christ, by the anointing of the Spirit, we've been brought into another world, another kingdom, another sphere of life. We who are God's are citizens of the New Jerusalem, not of any city here. Being God's people, that does not mean we don't feel things that others feel. We do. Anything that hurts your neighbor will hurt you. It'll hurt you just as painfully as it will your neighbor. In fact, as believers, we feel pain the unbeliever knows nothing about. We recognize the things that we experience in this world come to us by the hand of our Heavenly Father. And we recognize the distinction of temporal things and eternal things, of material things and spiritual things, of things of time and things of eternity. We feel things. Aaron knew that his boys had died, but he knew what few people will ever acknowledge. He knew his two sons had died under the wrath of God. He knew his two sons perished before the Lord. He felt it. Oh, my soul, how he must have felt it. Children of God, we are not stoics. We are not stones. And God doesn't expect us to be stoics or to behave as stones. We're children of the Most High God. As such, while we feel all that others feel in this world, all the pain, all the heartache, all the sorrow, all the grief, we're to live above the world, even above the range of nature's influence. Hold your hands here in Leviticus and turn to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want you to look at this. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. That word if, circle that or underline it, write this word, since. Since. Since ye then be risen with Christ. Bill Riley, you believe God? You've been risen with Christ. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your heart there. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For the glory of God, for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, for the sake of men's souls, we must rise above the claims of the world, the passions of the world, and the passions of our own heart, the influence of nature. We must ever abide in the house of God, in His sanctuary. Shelby and I have been privileged in God's providence to go through some experiences from the beginning of our days as a couple that have taught us some things and continue to teach us. We had been married just a few months, 4 months. And I got a call early one morning. Her brother next to her had just been murdered. And it's tough. But this is God's doings. Some years ago, I was diagnosed, as you know, what's been now 46 years, I can't remember. I was diagnosed with cancer. The doctor didn't expect me to survive. And one of the first things the doctor said when he started arranging the schedule for cobalt treatments, he said, now I'm going to ask you to take a leave of absence while you do this. And I said to him, Dr. Noel, whatever it is I need to do, I'll do it. But taking a leave of absence, I can't do that. No, I can't do that. I'm not going to not preach during this time. And he said, well, whatever you want to do, but that's what I recommend. I can't. God's servant. Got some things to do for God's people. But your health, God's servant. Got some things to do for God's people. Some time ago, Shelby and I both buried our parents. Different times. Buried them with no confidence of either of them knowing God. But every reason to know they don't. At my dad's funeral, one of the idiotic preachers who was in church where they were had something to say. I couldn't shut him up, but he had something to say. And folks yakking, just talking the stupid nonsense people talk at such times. And I just turned and turned with broken heart because I knew everything he was saying was a lie and wept. And then I preached his funeral. I just buried my sister a year ago. Those things we feel. We feel them like few people feel them. We feel them with greater pain because we know the realities of things. We know the truth of things. And yet, we're God's servants. Let us be steadfast in the place where God's put us, worshiping Him. Robert Hawker, commenting on this third verse, wrote this: "It is sweet in our afflictions to eye the Lord's appointments and to depend upon it. As long as we are able to keep in view divine wisdom, we shall never despond by human suffering." Most everybody gives thanks to God, worships and praises God, and sends special notes concerning worshiping, praising God whenever they recover from a sickness, or whenever they've come to some great boon, or they've had some great gift bestowed upon them. Whenever someone is raised up from the deathbed, it looks like, most everybody gives some praise to God. Believers like Job of old, worship and praise God our Savior when He gives and when He takes away. God is just as good when He takes the life of a child who knows Him as when He gives the life of the child. He's just as good when He takes the life of Nadab or Abihu who know Him not as He is when He gives the life. Our God is good and always does good. Having said all that, let me say this too. Sorrow commonly accompanies submission and steadfastness. This is a hard thing for folks to grasp. You go to somebody and they're going through difficulty, and you say to them, you've got to be strong. Who says so? Who says so? Where does the sign of sorrow and pain imply strength or imply weakness? Where does a stoic hardness, I'm not going to let anybody see me cry, how does that imply strength and faith? Those things are just not consistent. I hope Susan won't mind me using an example. I recall when her dad died, I have an idea how close you and your dad were. Have an idea. And went to the funeral. I'm almost learning not to ask stupid questions and make stupid comments. I didn't do anything except greet her and Jim. And I put my arms around her and she hugged me. And I said, "We hurt for you." That's all. That's all. What more can you say? What more can you say? You need to do this, you know. I don't know what you need to do. I was at one of my regular checkups with a doctor the other day, and I asked a lady, I said, we greeted, and I said, "How are you?" I said, "That's kind of dumb, isn't it? Why do we ask people in the doctor's office, 'How are you?' If you were doing good, you wouldn't be here." But we ask dumb questions and make dumb statements when we ought to simply be of help by caring. Believers weep like other people. They don't rebel. They're not like the unbeliever. They don't take things in unbelief, but they weep. Living men and women have hearts, and broken hearts weep. Aaron and his sons were commanded to stay right where they were in the holy place as God's priest and show no indication of pain, sorrow, or grief there in that spot. But the very next word I find interesting in verse 6. Moses specifically said, "Let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the mourning," or the burning, "which the Lord hath kindled." I find that instructive and helpful. Old John Trapp makes very short comments, but he had this comment I thought was outstanding. He said, "It is fit enough, ordinarily, that the body, when sown in corruption, be watered by the tears of those who plant it in the earth." It is fit enough that the body, when sown in corruption, be watered by the tears of those who plant it in the earth. It is absurd hypocrisy for hurting people to pretend they don't hurt. Pain and sorrow, weeping and tears, mourning and grief are not an indication of weakness, rebellion, or unbelief. We sorrow not as others which have no hope, but sorrow we do. Israel was commanded to bewail the judgment, the fire of God upon Nadab and Abihu. To bewail God's judgment upon those wicked men. To bewail the cause of His judgment, their rebellion. And to bewail Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar's painful loss. Moses said, "Let the children of Israel, the whole camp of Israel, bewail the pain these three men are enduring. Our Lord Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and wept. And the Jews who didn't know him and didn't know God, didn't know anything about God, they said, "Behold how he loved him." They didn't understand. He wasn't weeping because of Lazarus. He knew what he was about to do. He knew what he had done. He was weeping simply because of Martha and Mary. Their hearts were broken, and that broke his. What an instruction. What an instruction. God's servants, I repeat, feel things deeply. We remain steadfast in the worship of God. That doesn't mean we don't cry like babies when our hearts are broken. Don't ever suggest to someone they shouldn't. And don't try to act like you have no pain when your heart's full of pain. Don't do it. Don't do it. I have a very dear friend who, when his daughter was dying, for weeks and weeks and weeks, just couldn't bring himself to go out in public. He didn't preach for weeks. Didn't even go to church. Didn't even go to church for weeks and weeks and weeks. And people in the congregation and his family called me and came to visit me, wanting to know what's happening. What's happening? I said, he's like David. He knows his daughter's dying. And while his daughter's dying, he's fasting and praying, maybe God will spare her. When this is over, when God takes her, he'll be all right. And he has been. He has been. David washed his face and said, "Get me something to eat. I'm going to go worship God," when he found out the boy was dead. God's people hurt. Our business is to weep with those who weep. You understand that? Sometimes that's the best thing you can do. I told you a story I read years ago. A little boy, his next door neighbor, an older man, his wife had died. And this little boy, 5 or 6 years old, went over to visit with him, and his mother saw him coming back and started to scold him. She said, "I've told you to leave him alone. What were you doing over there?" He said, "Mama, I was just helping him cry." Oh, God, give me grace to help you cry when your heart's broken, to weep with those who weep. Look at verse 7. Aaron gives Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron, or the Lord gives Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar a sweet word of assurance. "Ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. First, he warned them not to leave their place. Don't go out of the tabernacle. Don't forsake the altar. Don't forsake the worship of God. Don't go out. Don't go out. He says, "Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, you've got to persevere. You've got to stand fast." And it's not just a commandment, it's an assurance. Yes, we must persevere. And blessed be God, we shall persevere if we're His. He'll see to it. Next, he assured them, they're still God's priest. "The anointing of the Lord is upon you. God is faithful." In verses 12 through 15, he reassures them that all the rights and privileges of the priest were still theirs. All the blessings of the sanctuary were still theirs. Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar were chosen, redeemed, called, and accepted in, with, and by Christ the Anointed One. And then we read, and they did according to the word of Moses. Nothing is sweeter, I can tell you with a little experience, nothing is sweeter to the heaven-born soul in time of trouble than the sweet assurance of God's free saving grace in Christ Jesus. The assurance of God's character in His sovereignty as God. The assurance of God's good providence. The assurance of acceptance in, with, and by Christ Jesus. The assurance of God's constant care. Nothing is more difficult, nothing more contrary to nature than this steadfastness of faith. They not only bowed to God's will, His obvious judgment upon Nadab and Abihu, but they continued steadfast in the worship and service of God. What is it that's required in the worship of God and serving Christ? What's involved in this thing we call faith in Christ? Sacrifice, submission, steadfastness, and forth, verses 8 through 11. If we would worship and serve our God, we must live before Him soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 8. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now, while this word of God is a literal prohibition to Aaron and to all like him against the use of wine or strong drink when they were involved in the work of the priesthood, it is not a prohibition against the use of alcoholic beverages among God's people. Now, I say that because it needs saying. The Word of God nowhere teaches that believers are not to use wine or alcoholic beverages. The Word of God teaches moderation. It prohibits drunkenness. It prohibits intemperance. But nowhere does it teach total abstinence. Now, I'm not suggesting that you who do not enjoy such go out and start to have wine or a beer or whatever with your meals. I am saying for you who wish to. The only thing the Scriptures prohibit is drunkenness, a lack of moderation, exercise temperance in all things. Well, what then is the significance of these words to us? What do they teach us? Just this. Wine and strong drink are things that excite and exhilarate nature. They commonly cause men and women to act according to their basest passions. They cause people to lose moderation and reason. They prohibit that calm, well-balanced condition of heart that's essential to walking with God, worshiping God, and serving God. Now, this is the doctrine of the passage. You and I, who are God's, must not allow our judgment or our behavior in spiritual matters to be clouded by our carnal passions. If we do, we won't be able to distinguish between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, in doctrine, in worship, in behavior, in service, in anything. We must not allow our base carnal passions to rule us. Rather, we're to live in sobriety with God, being filled with the Spirit, not with the carnal passions of our flesh. It happened to be last night, after I got done with my work, I flipped the television on just as in the middle of one of the old Gunsmoke programs. Some drunk came out and challenged Matt Dillon, wanted to call him out for a gunfight. And he was obviously drunk as a skunk. And the fellow standing behind him said, Do you reckon he's fool enough to try it? And Mr. Dillon said, the whiskey might, he wouldn't. Because he was drunk. His carnal passions were not controlled. He wasn't thinking reasonably. He wasn't behaving as he normally would. Let us not allow our carnal passions to control us in any trial, heartache, difficulty, or delight and happiness. If we're going to honor God, if we're going to serve Christ and His people in this world, if we would worship God, we must be able to make a distinction between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. that that's right and that that's evil. And we can do that only as we walk in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Turn to Titus 2, and I'll wrap this up. Titus 2. Verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. The word is educating us. There are teachers and then there are teachers. There are teachers who give out the lessons. And then there are teachers who are gifted of God and see to it the students get the lessons. There's a difference. The grace of God doesn't just give out the lesson. When the grace of God comes to a sinner, it teaches us. It sees to it that we get the lesson. Educating us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly. That is, live with our passions in control. Live as one who thinks soberly, one who is moderate, controlling himself, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in all circumstances looking for Him who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what it is to believe God. This is what it is to worship God. It is coming to God by faith in the sacrifice of His Son. Continually coming to God by Christ. It is bowing to the Lord God in humble surrender, submitting all things to Him, His will, His dominion, His glory. Faith in Christ is steadfast adherence to Christ. Just holding on to Him. Faith in Christ is living here by the teaching of grace as the priest of the Most High God, soberly. Viewing all things right. Judging things right. Seeing things in their true colors. Seeing things for what they are. Believing God. Oh God, give us grace then to live with Him every day, trusting His sacrifice, submitting ourselves to Him, steadfastly clinging to Him, soberly, righteously, and godly, ever keeping ourselves in the love of Christ, ever looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.